2, please. Philippians 2. Love the Philippians. He called them his joy and crown. He was so close to them. And they were really, really concerned because they knew he had now been arrested. He may be in Caesarea. He may already be in Rome. But he wants to comfort them, and they want to comfort him. And so they've sent a dear brother named Epaphroditus in order to give aid to Paul. But what happens to Epaphroditus is that he gets sick. Sick almost to the point of death. And so they're deeply concerned about their dear brother Epaphroditus, as well as their concern for Paul. Paul speaks in glowing terms of Timothy in about verses 20 through 24. But he speaks about Epaphroditus in verse 25. He calls him my brother, my co-worker, fellow, as well as your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus is concerned about them because they're concerned about him. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died, Paul says. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have one grief on top of another. For this reason, I'm very eager to send him so that you may rejoice when you see him again, and I may be less anxious. Therefore, welcome him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for what was lacking in your ministry to me. So, as we visited with Jerry yesterday morning, we did the typical T, positives, negatives. What I want you to understand is that Jerry was willing to risk his life to go. Basilio, willing to risk his life to go to do what we needed to do to help our brothers and sisters in Christ in dangerous places. And so I hope that you will hold these men in high esteem and in honor, and that you'll not think any less of them because they decided we're not going to go right now. It was distressing to Epaphroditus that he couldn't quite get everything done he wanted to do for Paul. It's distressing to Jerry that he can't quite do everything he wants to do for a dear brother and sister and a dear family of God's people in a dangerous place. So please hold him in honor, and please comfort him, and be mindful of his family. Mindful of families when they send their husband, when they send their dad, when they send their granddad to do dangerous work for the honor of our King, please hold them in high esteem. Let's pray. Father, we ask your grace and your mercy to be upon these brethren who are under attack in various places in the world. Help us to know that these attacks are very real and that dangers are surrounding them and that evil men seek to destroy your people. Help us to keep our eyes on you and help us to trust you. Help us to love our brothers and sisters who are in deep duress. And may you give them courage and faith and wisdom and strength. And please help those of us who sit in ease to be more thoughtful of our brothers and sisters and to be more generous to all of their various needs, to not be selfish and complacent. Please help us to recognize we have great blessings in our country, great privileges, freedoms. We are going to be called into account for how we use them. May we be wise and generous to share your good news with those in our neighborhoods and throughout the world. Bless our dear brother Jerry. Bless Basilio and so many others who are facing great darkness in their efforts to shed light. Please help us to be grateful and thankful. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, if you will, open your Bible to Genesis I think we're going to be right about chapter 1 as we look in the beginning. Hope that you'll go along with us on our journey to dinosaur land. Did I say that right? Do you know you sang about dinosaurs just a minute ago? Did you notice that? I think it's in Hymns for Worship number 2. You did talk about dinosaurs, by the way. And for some who think that they are just a figment of someone's imagination, we'll take you places if you're willing to go next Sunday afternoon about 3 o'clock. Please invite your friends. Please consider the evidence that will be presented and make your own determination about God and dinosaurs by design. But in preparation for that, we really need to go back to what some people call prehistoric time. Is there any such thing? Prehistoric time? I believe God actually starts with in the beginning. And so when I was in high school, I took a journalism class my senior year. I should have known that the English teacher was going to be tough on us. But she taught us how to be reporters, how to be investigators, and how to give reports briefly, concisely, succinctly, to the point. And so basically you're going to do 3 or 4 different things as a reporter. You're going to talk about who, what, when, where, and if you get a chance in your opening statement, you may say something about how and why. Historians have a little longer purview. They can take a little longer to develop the story, but when you're on newsprint, it's got to be right up front. You just have a snippet of opportunity to speak. And so reporters are going to report on events happening now in a very recent past, but historians are going to be able to develop that over a longer period of time. The news reporter is very concise in what he has to say. And I believe to you that Moses is functioning more as a news reporter in Genesis than he is a historian. The lead-off sentence in the paragraph should tell us who, what, when, and where, and if possible, tell us something about how did this happen or why did this happen. I'm going to try to push the right button here this morning as we go through the transparencies. Did I say transparencies? Boy, I've dated myself. Is there an on and off button here? There may be. Let's see what we get. Oh, yes. Oh. Doing what I did last week. Sorry about that. So God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The questions about who did it, what happened, when was it done, and where did it happen? These are questions which, when answered, supply information readers need in order to understand the facts about real events. Some people read Genesis as if it is a fictitious story. I suggest to you, this is literal history. These are real events, and we're being told what we have not seen about what events have occurred in the past. So notice how brief the library is of God's Word. The Holy Spirit is going to be very succinct in telling us all we need to know in such few words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning tells us when. God tells us who. Created tells us what happened. And the heavens and the earth are where those events occurred. So let's examine the Bible answer to this news flash regarding questions about creation. Let's begin with when. The answer is in the beginning. That tells us that matter is not eternal. Now, Cindy kindly was willing to drive as we were coming back from our anniversary celebration. And as I was reading about the German philosophers of the 1800s, and as I was going back and reading about Sir Francis Bacon and Sir Isaac Newton, and the idea that they looked at the Bible as the answer to investigate science around them. And Bacon formed the methodology for observation and reproduction of events as the scientific method. And Newton spoke more and wrote more about relationship with God and what God said than he did about the theory of gravity. These men led us to the scientific revolution based upon their knowledge that God was the one who designed it all. There are scientists like that today. Larry Dickens is one of those, and I'm going to be relying heavily on a lecture that he did not too long ago in regard to this presentation. So matter is not eternal. Any of you who've studied the second law of thermodynamics know that things wear out. Entropy is what it's called in the scientific realm. Things wear out, they run down, they cannot continue to exist into eternity. Matter is not eternal. Matter, energy, all things, and life itself have not been going on in some kind of recycling of the universe for an infinite amount of time. God's report indicates that there was a beginning, that there was a period before which the heavens and the earth did not exist, and then there's a time after which they did exist. And that time is called in the beginning. So we have questions in regard to when did all of this occur? When did these events transpire? And what we're learning is that they occurred in the beginning of days. Genesis 1 is divided into 6 days, and the day is defined by its first usage. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So the evening and morning were the second day, verse 8. And again, in chapter 1 and verse 12, a third day and so forth until we come to the end of the chapter. And then he wrote, then God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. I meant to ask one of you guys to go ahead and read this for me. Would you look with me in Exodus 31 and verse 17? In Exodus 31 and in verse 17, I want you to see that what God is building for the Israelites is a day of rest. You may not have thought about this, and I didn't think about it until living in Budapest, Hungary, and getting to befriend a man of Seventh-day Adventist views. I just supposed that God told everybody forever to observe the Sabbath day because he rested on the seventh day. But if you'll read Exodus 31, verse 17, you'll notice as Moses is explaining to the Jews, it is a sign forever between me and the Israelites. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. All you have to do is go on to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and to read, I think, about verses 11 and following to realize that the Sabbath day was given to the Israelites to remind them that when they were in Egypt, you never got a day of rest. You never got a day off. I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who's giving you a day of rest, the seventh day. I believe it was an Australian observer who made this realization in regard to when the Israelites heard that they were going to get a day off. Did they start thinking, okay, creation took, let's just say, 6 million years. So after 5 million years of work, I finally get 1 million years off. You think that's the way they thought? Or do you think that when they read this account that Moses is writing, that actually God created the universe in 6 days and everything that's in it, and on the seventh day they rested? When you're reading that in simple historical prose, what would be your understanding? Would you think I work 6 days and then I get a day off? And what would be your definition of day? As we continue to think about this, all 6 days of creation were in the beginning. The chapter begins with it, and our Lord used the same word to describe the creation of man on the sixth day. And so Jesus would say, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. We were not simply some, as we used to be taught in the 1970s, some simple cell amoeba that morphed into some other kinds of life that finally became man. Oh, for millions, when I was in school, it was only 2.4 billion. Now it's like 6 billion years. And so Jesus says, from the beginning, very same word, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That expression does not reasonably fit some event occurring millions or billions of years after the first day. So the next question that we want to engage is the question of who did this? The second question is who did this? Matter is not eternal. Matter cannot create. And so the answer is the God hypothesis. Stephen Meyer is challenging the scientific community today with, and that title is the God hypothesis. Why do scientists feel compelled that they have to write God out of the equation? Let's just theorize. Let's just look at a hypothesis that there was some designer, that there was some intelligent designer who put all this together. That's what the evidence is showing us all around us. So let's just hypothesize that there is such a thing as God. And please be advised that there are a lot of young people today who come to university and their fundamental question is, what is God? I've heard them ask it. So we have to go back to Genesis. When I'm studying with someone, I think, okay, you need the Gospel of Mark. We need one of the Gospels. We need to get you into Christ. And then they say, well, I think I believe in a higher power. Wait a second. We're going to have to step back several steps to think about who that higher power is and whether or not he wants anything from us. We can understand that there's somebody really bigger than us put all this together, but that doesn't tell us anything about his nature. That doesn't tell us anything about whether he's merciful or gracious or kind or loving. It doesn't tell us that he has any emotion whatsoever. That has to be through supernatural revelation. So what we sang together is praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. And you sang it. Commanded. And they existed. God commanded. And creation unfolded. And so God's existence is not argued in the Scriptures. God doesn't say, now here are the reasons you should believe in me. It's recognized as being true. And God is not a part of things that are created. God is outside the realm of creation. God is spirit. He's not made of matter that he created. God the Creator is declared in many passages in the Bible as existing. And so we praise him based on what he has made, what he has done, and who he declares himself to be. But he commanded the creation into existence. Also, when we look in Isaiah's writings, Brian, thank you for that Isaiah 25 passage. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Woe, woe to him who strives with his maker. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, He has no hands. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You commanded me. I have made the earth and created man on it. My hand stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. God spoke, and it was so. And so that draws me to passages when I'm dealing with young men at camp, and we easily get distracted as young and not so young men. And I look at passages like, if you wanted to turn over there in Isaiah 66, when I'm listening to what God's telling me about Himself, I'm thinking about His words and the use of His words. And in Isaiah in chapter 66, I'm noticing that He says things like, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house could you possibly build for me? And what place could be my home? My hands made all these things, and so they all came into being. The Lord's declaration is this: I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my words. The God who spoke the universe into existence, when He speaks to us through His revelation, we want to tremble at His words. And so as we look at this Creator God, we see that in an anthropomorphism type of statement, although God is a spirit, we read about His hands. God doesn't literally have hands, but in our way of thinking, He used His hands to design everything. He used His mouth to speak everything into existence. So Jesus, again, is going to confirm the truthfulness of these statements when He will say in Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read? Haven't you read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus gives His stamp of approval on the Moses statements of history. This is what happened in the beginning. Jesus said, so if you're going to argue with Moses about the narrative of creation, you're going to have to take on Jesus with that as well. So Christ is actually the Creator. And that kind of blows our mind, that Paul wrote of Christ and said He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn. He's the preeminent one over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus created everything that's ever been created. That takes Him outside the realm of the created. And John, same kind of thing. He will tell us that same information. He will identify Christ as God the Creator. He will say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Do you believe that? That Jesus made everything that's ever existed? So when He starts talking about in the beginning, He knows what He's speaking of. He was the one who made it. You know, last week when we were in Revelation so much, and I thought, man, I really wanted to do a sermon on Revelation. Would you look in Revelation 4 and verse 11 for just a minute? I don't think we realize how many times in the New Testament that the creation is referenced. But in Revelation 4, you have God on His throne. And then in chapter 5, you have the Lamb. Revelation 4 and verse 11, our Lord and God, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because You have created all things. And because of Your will, they exist and were created. Does that kind of read like what you're seeing on the screen? That the reason God deserves to be worshipped is He's the Creator of everything, including us. So what happened? Remember, we weren't there. Do you remember when God is interviewing Job after Job requested it? Were you there? None of us were there. Your friends in the scientific community were not there. We were not there. All we're going to know is by revelation, natural revelation and supernatural revelation. And so no one else and nothing else has ever been brought into being. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo, out of nothing. In order to be brief, we're going to look at what and where questions and the usual question, what happened? What did God do? He created the heavens and the earth and all things. Paul would say to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So God's act was creating the making of all things out of that which did not previously exist. Creation is not procreation. It's not like mom and dad producing a baby. And creation is not making again what already exists. Not naturally, nor by mutation. There's lots of changes. There's lots of evolution within limits, such as you can change Drosophila. You can change fruit flies' eyes over and over by mutation. But you didn't create, as God uses the term Hebrew, bara, out of nothing. And creation is not manufacture. We talk about creating a new car or creating a new phone. We didn't create in the way God creates. We simply recreated. And you may remember that discussion about this scientist who's arguing with God, as I can make anything you can make. You give me the minerals, you give me the chemicals, you give me the dirt, you give me everything that you use to create everything, and I can create it. God says, get your own dirt. Get your own chemicals. Get your own minerals. You see, when God created, He spoke it into existence. It did not exist before that time. To create is to make all things from no pieces, no parts, out of nothing. To create is to put into being all things with all their parts, fully functioning, operational, working just exactly as the Creator intended. That's why you're looking at the eye there. In Philip Johnson's book, Darwin on Trial, scientists try to argue that over millions of years, the parts of the eye could develop and come together. But until they all come together exactly, precisely, at the right time, there's no vision. I don't know what good your eyes are to you if there's no vision. You see, what God did when He created the eye, He put it all together all at the same time so that there was vision. So we're not talking about millions and billions of years. We're talking about instantaneous speaking, a fully developed universe, fully developed human beings capable of reproduction. So this is the issue in conflict between atheistic evolution and the Bible record. And this is the same reason there's no room in the heart of the Bible believers for this idea of theistic evolution, that God just spoke matter into existence and then let it all form into some design. Nature did not create nature. Things were created by God. And as John had reported, apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the inspired reporter of Genesis answers, when did this happen? Who did it, what happened, and where? To question the historical accuracy of the text is to question the ability of the reporter to accurately report facts. If what was written in Genesis 1 and 2 was not fact, but fiction, at what point does the text become factual? Now, I want you to grapple with that. There are folks that say Genesis 1 through 11 fictional, and it doesn't become factual until chapter 12. Well, Jesus dares to disagree with you. Jesus speaks about Adam and Eve as historical characters. Jesus speaks about Noah as an historical character. These are not fictitious images. These are real people in real places in real time. If you reject the creation account, you reject Jesus. If what was written in Genesis 1 and 2 was figurative, when does it start becoming literal? Was there a man named Seth or was there not? Jesus, the gospel writer, said came from Adam, came from Seth. Did he or did he not? So we start down a very slippery slope when we deny the factual and literal account of creation as given by God via Moses. Well, that's enough for today. We'll pick up with this, Lord willing, next week. At 3 o'clock, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll learn about the thing that got to be called dinosaurs in the mid-1800s, but that God had spoken about and had created long before that. And so if I've said things that you don't agree with, feel free to disagree. You probably won't be the first or the last. If you think I've just lost my rocker, you can tell me so. But I would hope you would hear me out this next week and look at all of the abundant evidence of God. God created in the beginning. Do not feel compelled to give up on what God said because some teacher told you otherwise. Fundamentally, though, if God created us in His image, He has the right to call us to be and to do whatever He directs. He loves us. He's communicated that both through nature and supernatural revelation, and He has given His Son to die for us. So may we respond to Him with mercy, grace, and humility and obedience. If you've not yet done that, would you come to Christ? Obey Him as we stand and sing.